It is my joy and privilege to be with you here in beautiful Cumbria, which we were not prepared for. My wife actually brought her sun hat. So, so we're going to be talking about the eyes of the heart and imagination. Now, I'm going to be honest with us. Historically, Christians have had hesitations about the imagination, haven't we? And there have been a number of reasons. One is that Christians want, above all, to be truth tellers, and imagination is kind of put on a par with sort of creative lying. And that can't be good, right? Number two, Christians fear that too much imagination will somehow undermine our ability to see God as the creator, undermine his authority, so kind of infringing on his territory, and that isn't good, right? And third, creative people are just weird, and sometimes their weirdness strays into things that other Christians would think are scandalous, and so the imagination has gotten a reputation as something that might lead people away from good doctrine and godly living. But there is a lot more to say about the imagination. And what we're going to be doing today is the first part of this talk will be talking about what the Bible has to say, kind of presenting a biblical theology of the imagination. And the second part, if we have time, we'll be looking at cognitive science and literary theory and other philosophy and things like that to see how they kind of resonate with one another. But it all depends on the clock, which is always against us. I might break in the middle and let you guys ask some questions and then soldier on. Just depends on how things flow. So, what does the Bible have to say about the imagination? The Bible says a number of things about the imagination. Number one, imagination is rooted in the triune God himself, the creator. Oh, and by the way, if you guys are furiously taking notes, there is an outline that is online. Just find week three and then click on seminars, click on my name, and then you can, it's all there. So if you're kind of, if you're compulsive note takers, you know, have at it. But if you're, but if you want to just kind of read what I'm saying, because it's going to be a lot of information. Number two, the imagination is rooted in God's meaningful creation. Number three, imagination is deeply affected by the fall. Number four, the imagination is key to our experience of redemption as new creations in God. So, let's start off with the imagination as rooted in the Trinity. According to the Bible, I hope this is not information to anybody here. God is a Trinity. He is not the austere monad kind of off in the universe. He's not Plato's first cause. He's not the deist's God who's kind of hanging out there but has nothing to do with us. No, God is not a cosmic principle like it is in Eastern mysticism. He is personal, and he is specifically tri-personal. The ancient church theologians had a word to describe how the persons of the Trinity are related to each other. It's called perichoresis. It's sort of a moving forwards and into each other, an interpenetration, if we can say that without being weird. And it kind of captures a little bit of motion, a kind of a giving back and forth. And here's where the imagination comes in. And yes, I would say that God has a very active imagination, because the Trinity can be thought of as a sort of a conversation in which each member of the Trinity expresses love and devotion to the other two. Now, thinking about that metaphor of conversation, what sort of conversation do you think that would be? Would it ever get boring? Would it ever be contentious? No, it would be constantly refreshing and encouraging and creative and astounding. Like if you've ever hung out with a really good friend that you haven't seen for a long time and you're just like, bumping off each other, and you're like, oh, this is great. I wish it could happen forever. It does. It has. And God, so you get the idea. And out of that dynamic creativity, that dynamic conversation, God creates. And just look around you and you will see an amazing dynamic creativity. What kind of mind comes up with things like hedgehogs and hummingbirds and blue-ringed octopuses and paramecia and ghost orchids and baobab trees and cumulonimbus clouds, which you in Cumbria have quite an experience with, and spiral galaxies, and of course, us. God has an infinite imagination, and he shows it in his creation. And that has a profound effect, I would argue, on how we Christians are to think about human imagination and how we ought to understand it. For non-Christian perspectives on the imagination, creation means inherently nothing. It's kind of just there. There is no meaningful big picture of reality. The universe is simply random, ultimately meaningless chaos. We humans are the only ones who create meaning in the cosmos. Using your imagination, therefore, is akin to just kind of screaming into the void. The Bible gives us a very different picture. Creation is not meaningless. It is bursting with meaning. Passages like Psalm 119, the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, Romans 1:18, for the heavens declare the wrath of God. This is, creation is meaning, is terrifically meaningful because it all points back to God. Our imaginations, therefore, do not create unilaterally or univocally. It's not us screaming into the void. It is in constant dialogue with God's meaningful creation that points back to him. This is what theologians call general revelation. We are in conversation with the meaning that God has woven into his good creation. Further, we are created in the image of the Creator. And so there are talks this week on the image of God and what it means. And this is something that has been debated by theologians for literally thousands of years. Does it mean that we're rational? Does it mean that we're moral? Does it mean that we're relational? And I would argue probably does mean all of those things. But one thing it must mean is that we are creative beings. We are made in the image of the Creator. Therefore, you can think of human existence as being hardwired to create. I want to read you the passage that becomes very clear in Genesis 1:26 through 28, where image and cultural creativity kind of get joined together. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, over all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." We are creating God's image. And please notice in the very same passage how deeply that is tied to this activity of ruling and subduing and filling, which is what theologians call the cultural mandate. That is, we are given a command. We're not just hardwired to create, but we are commanded to go and create using the things of God's creation to do many things that create beauty, pass on wisdom to the next generation, provide for each other, all for God's glory and for the love and service of others. You can see this even in Genesis 2, in Adam and Eve working in the garden, making what God has given them even more beautiful and fruitful. I've heard British people are really into gardening, right? Well, where does that come from? It comes from Adam and Eve. By the way, it's really, really hard to find pictures of Adam working in the garden. Almost all Adam and Eve pictures are the fall, the toil after. But no, work is a creative act that God meant for us to do. It's part of God's blessing. It's how we make meaning and good stuff for each other and for God in the world. Fallen work is frustrating, toilsome, and stuff like that. But it wasn't like that in the beginning. So that's just to say, we take after God, we make things from his creation, things like chairs and houses and fishing poles and so on. But it's not just things. The other picture there is Adam naming the animals. And that is a different kind of creating, isn't it? If you understand the significance of names and naming in the ancient Near East, it's never just attaching a label to somebody, right? My name is Theodore, gift of God. That's deeply meaningful. But even more so in the ancient Near East, think of when Jacob, the deceiver, wrestled with God and God renamed him and said, you're no longer Jacob, you're now Israel, he who struggles with God. Or think of when Daniel and his friends were captured and taken off to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar renamed him Belteshazzar. You are no longer Daniel in honor of your God, you are now in honor of my God, Bel, right? It's an act of authority and of bringing out the meaning that you see in this thing. So it's not just your lion, but your lion and everything that means. I am creating a category of thought for you to think about, for you to be known as by now. In the same way, I would argue our stories and songs and video games and other cultural works are ways of interpreting God's meaningful creation in conversation with it so that it makes sense to us. It is a way of creating a home in the larger home that God has provided for us. In other words, we are fundamentally creatures who create meaningful worlds within the larger meaningful world that God has made for us. And his world is meaningful because it points back to him. Our worlds are meaningful because they're in conversation with creation that points back to him. We use imagination to draw on God's creation to create worlds, habitat, homes for ourselves to dwell in. Not just houses, but imaginary worlds in which, through which we see God, we see ourselves, we see the world around us. And I will have a little bit more to say about that later, should we have time. So that, I would say, is the power of the imagination in conversation with the doctrines of creation. Yes, creating worlds through which we see. Now the bad news. According to Genesis 3, the fall distorts everything about human existence and brings death into the world. That includes our imaginations. The imagination is wonderful and powerful, but it can and has been put to evil purposes. It can be bent to sinful uses. It can be used to destroy, as in death camps. Those took imagination to create, right? They can degrade. They can seduce. Pornography is imaginative work. It's creative work. So just because something is imaginative doesn't mean it's good. When people say things like, and I don't know if you can read the little writing here. It says, imagination has no limits. They're right. including no moral limits. The fall messed up everything, including our imaginations. And yet, surprisingly, God has not abandoned us or our imaginations. Consider Bezalel, the lead artisan whom God appointed to build and design the tabernacle in Exodus 31. When God asked him to create, he didn't just give him skills, but the Exodus 31 says specifically he gave him his spirit. That's kind of wild. God poured himself into the artisan and his team in order to create the tabernacle. And it's not just Bezalel. You can also see this in the life of David. In 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed by Samuel, and the Spirit is with him, in him, as he plays music for Saul to kind of calm Saul down after Saul goes kind of crazy after the Spirit departs from Saul. The Spirit flows through David's playing and singing. So David isn't just anointed spiritually to be king. He was anointed as a creative, as a musician. Now, the real question is, are these sort of special cases? Or does God invest himself in some sense in everyone and every imagination? So, of course, David and Bezalel are special. They are special cases. They were specially called to do specific special tasks. However, there are passages in the Bible that make me wonder whether God... No, they don't make me wonder. I think that God gives good gifts even to those who care nothing for him. Passages like Matthew 5, 44 and 45, where Jesus tells us to imitate God's mercy to those who hate him. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise, sometimes, not so much Cumbria, on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Another great passage is Acts 14, 17, where Paul and Barnabas are engaging with the Lystrans, and Paul heals a dude, and the Lystrans go, "Oh, it's the Zeus and Apollos are here among us," and they start sacrificing, and Paul goes, no, none of this. I am here to tell you about the living God, not these dead gods that you have. And as he's telling him this, he says, yet he, that is God, has not left himself without testimony, that pointing action we talked about. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And the implication is, if there's something out there that fills your hearts with joy, it's not because we're awesome and you guys may be awesome, but it's not only because we're awesome, it's because God is generous and gives gifts to the undeserving. Theologians call this common grace. And why is it common? It doesn't save like special grace or saving grace does, but it's something that God gives to everyone. It makes life, human existence, more beautiful and just and good and truthful than it would be otherwise if God just left us to our own devices. And what's more surprising still, God, according to the Bible, according to Psalm 104, God breathes his spirit, his ruach. The Hebrew word means both breath and spirit. God breathes his own ruach into his creatures to keep them alive. Psalm 104, verses 27 through 30. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send out your ruach, your breath, your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. And the psalmist is talking about everything. He's talking about animals. He's talking about plants. He's talking about people. And likewise, Job 33, verse 4, says, "The Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty, the ruah." Actually, it's a different word, but it's synonymous. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. God, in some sense, invests his creatures with his spirit. Now, my argument is sort of an argument for the lesser to the greater. From the greater to the lesser. If God's spirit gives life to everything, then how much more does he enliven even rebellious imaginations? I would say there's absolutely something special about Bezalel and his team and about David. There's some extra intense covenantal bond that we can't just gloss over. But also, I would argue there is a sense in which God's spirit is mysteriously active in all imaginations, in these as well, even those in rebellion against him, allowing sinful humans to produce works of beauty and goodness. That's common grace. The final biblical lens we're going to use to understand imagination and is redemption. So notice we've gone creation, fall, and kind of common grace within the fall, and now redemption. Redemption and new creation. And the first thing we need to consider is this. The redemption God has wrought for us is itself an amazing act of imagination. We think of God as an artist when we think of him creating stuff, right? He is no less an artist when he is saving us. Except his artistic job is harder. His creative job is harder. Back in creation, God said, "Let there be light," and light was like, "Yes, sir." And God said, "Let there be, you know, monkeys and sparrows and all sorts of things," and everything just kind of came into being. In the work of redemption, God has to contend with a gulf of stinking sin that he must traverse. He has to deal with a rebellious creation that has set its will against him. He has to fight in a certain way, and he fought by offering himself up in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you consider it that way, this is a stunning reversal that shows an amazing imagination at work. We don't typically think of it that way, but death produces life? Really? Shame produces everlasting honor? A cruel miscarriage of justice results in unmerited mercy for the unjust? That is you and me. A twisted place of torture produces peace and righteousness. Ugliness produces everlasting beauty. A cosmic tragedy, that is God incarnate, killed by his rebellious creatures, produces deep, deep comedy. Estranged creatures are now his sons and daughters and live with him forever. He has embraced us, orphans unfit for any real home, and he has given us a home and adopted us into his family. This is simply art at its finest, I would argue. And what's better, we ourselves are part of God's artistic process. We are his artworks. If you are old enough, perhaps you remember this button. These were dumb buttons that were awash. Evangelicalism was washing them in the 1970s. Please be patient, God's not finished with me yet. Well, it might have been dumb, but it was actually true. As Paul told the church at Ephesus, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." Process, right? God's church, that is us, his people, are works in progress. Everyone in this room, nobody's arrived. We're all on the journey. And better, we are artworks in progress, which God has promised to finish. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. One of the biggest changes that has to happen in the life of the Christian is a reorientation of the imagination, of how we see reality, how we create, the grid through which we see and through which we see and from which we create. Or what Paul calls in his beautiful prayer in Ephesians 1, the eyes of the heart. And I'm going to read this. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. So what Paul calls the eyes of the heart here is what we call today the imagination. And he links it explicitly to that same recreative resurrection power of the Spirit, that same ruach, that same breath spirit that gives life to everyone, the one who raised Christ from the dead. That power is what enlightens the eyes of our hearts, how we learn to see everything in a new light, with new eyes and a new imagination. The Puritan pastor theologian Richard Baxter touches on the same sort of idea when he urged his congregation to, quote unquote, open the creatures. Let me read this. You can open your Bibles and read there of God and of glory. Oh, learn to open the creatures, the created things, and to open the several passages of providence to read of God and glory there. Certainly, by such a skillful, industrious improvement, that is, imaginative training, we might have a fuller taste of Christ in heaven and heaven in every bit of bread that we eat and in every draught of beer that we drink than most men have in the use of the sacrament. In other words, in Christ we learn to see not just how the world seems, which seems pretty dark and depressing and filled with death, we learn to see what it could and should and someday will be when Christ returns. Faith, I would argue, requires a creative vision that sees past the sin-crusted surface of things down into the way things really are. Creation made by God, distorted by sin, headed towards redemption. Imagination, therefore, is not just for artists or creatives, not just for the KU people, but it is necessary to live and to think and to create anything as a Christian. You need imagination. Let me give you an illustration from C.S. Lewis's classic children's novel, Prince Caspian. So in the story, when they first arrive in Narnia, back in Narnia after being away for a long time, Lucy has a nighttime adventure. And she has what Lewis calls a dreamish kind of wakefulness. So she's sort of like in lucid dreaming state or something. And she begins talking to the trees because she knows the trees used to talk back. Now they're just dead bark, but she talks to what the spirit that dwells beneath the bark. And the next night, she, in kind of this dreamish wakishness thing, she sees Aslan passing by, and she tries to wake the others and says, "We have to follow, we have to follow." And they're like, "Ah, you're just dreaming. You're just making stuff up. You silly girl." And it turns out that her sight, her imaginative sight, was keener than their own, and they say, and it ends up that their letting Aslan pass by costs them precious time, and there's stuff that they have to do and sort of stuff. But the idea is that Lucy's faithful imagination is not just making stuff up. It's also that her eyes see clearer than her brothers and sisters, because of her imagination, because she sees what's possible, and that informs the way she sees what is. So it's not, imagination is not just about making stuff up. I would argue it's not even primarily about making stuff up. It's not about creativity. It's about seeing and feeling and smelling and hearing. And as Christians, imagination is vital to being full Spirit-led human beings that can see and feel and hear and smell past the swirl of voices and images that our culture floods us with into the truth itself, truth with a capital T. And nowadays, to catch a glimpse of the truth, you need imagination. All right, let me sum up. Here's what we've learned from the Bible about the imagination. Number one, imagination is rooted in God's own triune being, an imagination-rich conversation that spills over and creates everything. Two, our imaginations draw from and are in conversation with God's meaningful creation. We're not monologuing, we're not screaming into the void. We are in dialogue with the meanings that God has woven into his creation. Third, we are hardwired for creativity because we are made in the image of the Creator. We are made with imagination built in, and we are commanded to use it. And that's what theologians call the cultural mandate. Fourth, like God, the world creator, we create worlds, imaginary worlds, for ourselves through which we experience and make sense of God's creation, that is, reality, such as Adam naming the animals. Five, because we are fallen, our imaginations are distorted by sin. Six, nevertheless, God remains in contact with our imaginations through his life-giving ruach, his life-giving spirit, which makes it possible for us to create works of beauty and goodness. Even non-Christians, even people who have no time for God, can create awesome things. Seven, we ourselves, God's work of redemption is an amazing imaginative artwork, as are we ourselves. We are artworks in process. And eight, in order to live out our faith, we must have spirit-enlivened eyes of the heart. It takes imagination to see reality in light of our redemption and in light of our coming cosmic redemption. So, it has been a little more than half an hour, and I fear there's a whole bunch of cognitive and literary theory stuff, and I'm gonna just give you a thumbnail sketch. If you want more, go to the big book that I've written, and there's a whole lot of theory in there. But basically, what I want to say in 30 seconds in this next part of the talk is we can think of the imagination as having two aspects, a perceptive imagination through which we see the world. Nobody just simply sees the world. You always see it through your imagination. It's imaginatively inflected according to the ways that our brain expects it to be. And then, secondly, there is a creative imagination through which we create artistic people. We all create imaginary worlds of meaning. And if it's a cultural work, those imaginary worlds kind of beckon us to come in and inhabit that space for a while when you're watching a TV show or when you're playing a computer game or when you're reading a novel or listening to a song. You're transported into another place, another universe. And because both of those things kind of work through metaphor, seeing something in terms of another, kind of a poetic function, they bleed into each other. The way the things that you engage culturally will affect the way you see the world, and the way you see the world will affect how you create imaginatively. So I spend a lot more time saying that complicated wise, but I did want to leave some time for questions, and if there are no questions or if there are very few questions, I'll just press on, but I don't want to frustrate you guys because I've thrown a lot of theological information your way very, very quickly. So I'm going to pause. Are there any questions?
You really nicely illustrated how God in the past, in the Bible, interacted with people in through essentially a dreamlike state, like mm-hmm. he probably did with Adam, like he probably did with Jacob and lots of other people in the past. When we're here at someone like Keswick, we assert the authority of the Word of God, and it's just, how do you balance? Is God still working in that way? I think he probably is. But it's just not a culturally normal way that we in the West think about.
Yeah.
Think about it.
Interesting. There's a lot of literature on dreams and imagination and things like that. But to your point, I think, like, I don't want to take anything away that would keep us rooted in the Word of God. However, missiologists will tell you that in the Muslim world, there are a bunch of people who have dream visions of Isa, Jesus, that leads them to do certain things or go certain places where somebody gives them a Bible or something like that. So I think for Western children of the Enlightenment, which said, reason, and said to artistic imaginative stuff, oh, that's nice, but we don't really need you. You just kind of get in the way. You're nice. You're good decoration, right? But we don't really need you. I think for those of us who come out of that history, which is Western history, we have an automatic suspicion of that. And I don't think that's something that the ancient Hebrews shared. I don't think it's something Paul shared or Jesus. So I would say truth comes at you in a whole lot of different channels, and we have to be open to that while maintaining our rootedness in the Word of God. And let me pile on there. The Word of God is not simply a rational set of propositions. It's narrative. It's poetry. It's stories. It's proverbial wisdom passed on. And there are some, Paul gives us good doctrine, and there are these statements, but that's not the majority of the Bible. The majority of the Bible, you have to have an imagination to kind of get into the Bible in the first place, and I think we need to be very careful that we're not looking at the Bible with blinkers that would stop us from listening to art, culture, nature, imagination. So I would want to argue for a balance there. Don't want to lower Scripture's authority, but Scripture's authority leads you into all sorts of interesting places.
Thank you. I'm just seeking a bit more clarification on one of your summary points that you touched on, where you spoke about God's Spirit connecting with our imagination, especially, and it's just not refined to Christians, but with those that are non-believers. How does that work when we're told when we come into salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit? So how is that different to salvation point?
Okay, so I would want to distinguish between two fundamental levels of receiving the Spirit. There is sort of, what I've been arguing for is sort of a baseline where God's Spirit invests all life, like it says in Psalm 104. And Paul says in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being, right? Nobody moves without God. Nobody breathes without God. God's that sovereign. He breathes his life, and that includes our imaginative lives. He vivifies them, and if anything comes good out of that, that's God's common grace, right? That's available to everybody, Christian or non-Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, pagan, atheist, whatever, all right? That's sort of the baseline. I would say that all of that common grace points towards God's goodness and wants to lead us deeper in, and would do if it were not for our own sin, Romans 1:18, man suppressing the truth, or Romans 1:18 through 25, we suppress the truth by our wickedness. everything shouts God at us, and we're like, nope, not that, right? Everything's saying that, and we're like, la, 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 unless God's Spirit breaks through in a saving way, like we see in Ephesians 2. You know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How great are dead people at responding to anything? Not so great, but God enlivens our hearts, vivifies the eyes of our hearts, and all of a sudden, scales from our fall from our eyes in a thousand different ways, sometimes through beauty, sometimes through understanding of the guilt of our sin and understanding the cross. There's a lot of different patterns, but at some point, we're like, oh, I need to be on Team Jesus. He's my king. At this point, I have no hope but him. That is a qualitatively different receiving of the Holy Spirit. That is a saving reception of the Holy Spirit, right? So I would want to say God's Spirit everywhere, but God aims his Spirit at certain people, enlivens them through no merit on our own. It's pure grace, and we come alive, and we are now in communion with him in a way that other people's imaginations are not, can't be, not if you're dead in your trespasses and sins. So there's a passing from death into life. Does that help? Okay, cool.
So I wondered whether there were certain genres of the imagination that might be kind of off limits, really, given the conditions of the fall. So horror, satire, I don't feel this myself, but I'd be interested in your views on that. And related to that, you know, are there domains where imagination is more problematic? So that Ephesians 1 passage you quoted goes on to talk about him having authority over all powers and dominions and authorities in verse 21, and that seems to be, you know, what our eyes of our heart are enlivened to do as well. So are there domains where it's just more difficult, or, you know, domains of human life?
I'm reticent to draw hard and fast lines about here's a good art. I'm not inclined to dismiss genres per se. So take horror, for example. I used to teach at Union in Bridgend, and there was a student of mine, quite a bright, brilliant student, who wrote his master's thesis on a theological interpretation and rehabilitation of horror as a genre. Why? Because horror is one of those things that supernatural stuff comes through real clear in a way that it doesn't in typically secular culture. We can ignore the spiritual world. In horror films, no, you can't. There's a Christian musician named David Eugene Edwards, and I was going to put a chapter about him in the big book, but his agency wanted €500 to analyze his song, and I was like, so anyway, but he writes songs, and he's just lifting stuff out of the Old Testament and putting them into kind of this dark folk, sometimes heavy metal sort of stuff. And there was an interview with him, like in the 90s, where this music guy was like, you know that you have admirers in the heavy metal world. There's a death metal band in Sweden that this lead singer thinks you're the cat's pajamas. There is a pagan Irish metal band who thinks you're awesome. How do you respond to that? And he said, it doesn't surprise me. And he's like, really? Well, yeah. Like, we disagree on the nature of the supernatural, but we are both dialed into that reality in a way that a lot of other music isn't. So those sorts of things tell me there is common grace in horror. There's common grace in death metal. Like, that sounds really paradoxical, but that is not to say, however, that I wish all of you to become death metal aficionados, right? I don't like horror. I I don't like watching other people suffer. I think that does weird things to my heart, but it does weird things to my heart. There are other people who approach it in a very different vein. So I think a good understanding of common grace within culture forces us to recognize that we are different. We have different strengths, weaknesses, idols. The eyes of our heart are shaped differently, and we need to take care and have an open ear to Christian brothers and sisters who care for us and be in conversations. But on the other hand, I am very averse to Christians saying, no Christian ought to watch X. No Christian ought to play Y, because you don't know what's between this person and God. I think you can express concern, but I do not want to create another... I don't want to create a new class of Pharisee that is constantly policing other people's cultural habits. We have that already, and it does not reflect well on the grace of Christ. So I understand your concern. If it's my kids, I share that concern, because there's also age-appropriate things that you need to be concerned about. But I would say nothing. Like, genres are configurations of God's good creation, and some of them can be bent to very dark ends. But I'd need to hear more about why they'd be off limits. I'm not inclined that way, honestly.
So Proverbs speaks about guarding our hearts and keeping our hearts safe.
Mm-hmm.
Out of it flows the issues of life. So some of the things you just spoken about in answer to that man's helpful question, do we not have to be careful what we use our imagination to feed our hearts, because that can cause issues of life?
Yeah. Yes. Did I say otherwise? Yes. Guard your heart for out it. Yes. I'm on board with Proverbs on that score. And that means that you need to be well-versed in Scripture and what God expects and what God loves. And you need to be kind of reflective about where you stumble, where you fall, where you need guarding. And I would say that you need to be open to other people in your church, you know, somebody that you pray with, somebody you're accountable to. So, I'm sorry. I'm out of frame. I was just trying not to be blinded by the light. But I think blinding by the light is what we Christians seek all the time. So yes, absolutely. We are in agreement. I'm just wary of other Christians saying, well, I'll guard your heart, and without understanding where this person is coming from and that we have different imaginary landscapes. The other thing I want to say, and kind of setting up for next, for tomorrow, is we need to get out of the mindset where all we're doing is guarding our hearts. I think it is high time for the church to start thinking about the imagination as a way to build bridges into non-Christian culture, to non-Christian friends and family, in a way that will resonate with them rather than just kind of making pop music for our little bubble that non-Christians don't really care for because it's not really in their world at all. But I'm going to be talking about that tomorrow.
So we were talking horror and also satire over there, the genre. And it's not really a question, but just adding on the satire. And I think that's an underrated genre, mm-hmm. particularly if we look at someone like Isaiah 44 and
exactly.
that whole passage of satire. It's not just saying, hey, idolatry is wrong, but actually it's creating something that brings people in.
Yeah.
And like any genre, it has what we call shadows and sunbeams, in the sense of bits that are good and bits that need redeeming.
I love that phrase.
Quote Dan Strange, sorry. You can spot the Crosland student
is
in
that,
the audience.
Is that Dan Strange?
Yeah.
I'm stealing it. So.
I've just used it there. But I think there's something
that's often
underused in Christian circles because we're like, it can get pushed to a limit where you create a straw man and you become ungracious in satire. But actually, it's there biblically, and I think it is a genre that engages people in different ways rather than just saying, here's some facts. Here's a proposition.
No. I totally agree with you, and I forgot to mention that when this gentleman over here had his question. Yeah, Isaiah, prophet/stand-up comedian. So you guys, you cut a tree, and you burn part of it, and then you worship other parts. What's going on with that? You know, that's sort of what Isaiah's doing. He wants, there are some things that, and we have to be very careful here, I would say, but there are some things that are worth mocking. There are some things that are risible. But how do you do that with compassion? I think there are plenty of Christians out there who are loaded for satire, loaded for mocking and sarcasm. I think you have to be very careful when you put that stuff online. And when you, and especially when you engage somebody one to one, you have to pull alongside and tell the joke, so that you can laugh together. But laughing at people generally doesn't work too well. And Isaiah was not trying to reach, he was trying to reach his own people and quicken their consciences. And I think, and that's something that I think Christians are called to, is a healthy dose of self-satire, right? That would lead to repentance.
Thank you. When you spoke about God's imagination and that sort of perichoretic conversation at the beginning, I was wondering how much you could say about, and perhaps that you've begun to say in the last answer, about the artist as a disruptor, both of church and wider culture. But maybe we'll get to wider culture tomorrow.
Yeah. Well, we are going to get to that tomorrow. I think in a post-Christian world, Christian art needs to be subversive. And that is something that makes Christians nervous because they imagine, planting landmines and, whatever. Or political subversiveness. And I'm not talking about that. I am talking about everybody around us, a lot of people, and like England, UK is no longer a majority Christian country, right? We know this. We are, and both America and the UK are headed towards ever deepening patterns of post-Christian thought and behavior, just like continental Europe. Like, we've been there for a while. Welcome to the club. And therefore, most of the people around you just have a different normal. Just have a different first love, have a different definition of freedom, have a different definition of love, have a different definition of everything. And the best thing you can do is, I think, create works that kind of explode into consciousness and make them go, wait, what? Well, did I hear that right? Wait, that's not what I expected from a Christian. I expected censorious browbeating. I expected withdrawal and shock. I didn't expect that. And I think that that we Christians are so addicted to making our culture nice that we don't really have any subversive power. But if you look at the people who do it really well, I long for Christian culture. Culture made by Christians, that is, that kind of grab you by the shirt collars and just give you a shake, and like, wake up! And people go, whoa! And then, that's really interesting what you just said. That's really beautiful. That's just awesome. But it's coming from left field, and I don't know what to do with it. That moment, yeah, disruption all the way, baby, all the way.
Just a very quick comment that comes to mind. It's what Banksy's done for politics.
Yeah.
If you know the artist, it's that same sort of thing, isn't it? It makes you think, oh. you know, a little girl with flowers and a bomb.
Yeah.
That kind of thing.
Yeah. Yeah, that kind of lateral thinking, which I'm not all that good at, but creatives just, they toss those things out all the time. Last night in KU, you know, Sophie Killingly was doing weird things with fonts, you know, making a pregnant bee. Just odd things, and you're kind of like, oh, I like how your brain works. That's not how my brain works, but I love how your brain works. But I think there's a lot in evangelical subculture that communicates, especially to young creators, you're just weird. Can't you be normal? Please, just be normal. And I want to tell you, normal is not what we should be going for. We should be going for weird with a beard. We should be going for, and Caleb's looking right at me with his beard. We should be going, yes, make Christianity weird again. We should be going for subversive, shocking, disruptive, kind of, and that means letting young people with faithful imaginations let their freak flag fly. Like, just if they're just kind of, you know, there are battles you should definitely have as parents. I'm getting into parenting. There are battles you should have with as parents, and there are certain battles that you should just not have. I am going to give parenting advice to every one of you, but if my child dyes their hair a weird color, I'm like, cool color. If my child, you know, strays from the Lord and starts living a scandalous life, we need to talk. I need to pray. So, I'm just, my plea is for you guys to treasure the weird creativity that is at work in your churches and start praying like crazy for those kids and for those young adults who are showing creative promise, because we really need them. That I think is, they are on the front lines of cultural engagement. So, but I'm kind of giving spoilers, so we'll talk about that tomorrow. I don't know what time it is. Is it time? You guys have been amazing. If you want the rest of the stuff on my outline that I didn't get to, buy the big book. Oh, and my wife is very keen that I show the covers of the books, because there we are. These are what they look like. They are very, very blue. Oh, and there's outlines there, so you can kind of scan. Thank you. Also, if you guys want to read an excerpt, I have a website, tedturno.com. Click on books. You can read excerpts. And I've been told by Jen Chartres, there he is, there they are, that we have handy-dandy, the imagination stuff that I've been talking about is expanded upon in a Foundations course by Crosslands. So go visit Jen Chartres at the Foundations booth. And grab bookmarks. If you're a reader, bookmarks always come in handy. This one's mine. So let me close this in prayer real, real quick, and then I will scuttle off the stage. Dear Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for a chance to share my heart, to, I think, share your heart for the plans you have for the United Kingdom, for the U.S., for the whole world, and the role that imagination gets to play in it. Please, Lord, reorient our imaginations to be wide and fearless and rooted in Scripture and forever grateful for what you have done to us and through your Son. Spirit, enliven our hearts and open the eyes of our hearts. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.